I invite you to stand as we come for the reading of God's Word from the book of Matthew. And we will be in chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. So let us now stand for the reading of God's holy and perfect Word. Again, these words to which I would like to draw your attention come to us from this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, beginning at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we do in your providence come to this passage on this day, we pray, dear God, that you will open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth, and that you might in every way show us the testimony of your grace. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I often speak of the Lord's providence. And of all the doctrines that we believe as Christians, there's probably no other doctrine that should give us more comfort than the knowledge that God is in control of the heavens and of the earth. And that He has established not only the big things, but the little things as well. And one of the reasons why I say that is because, you know, when I became the pastor here, and when we began to walk through our scripture lesson, we began way back at 1 Samuel chapter 1. And that was 5.5 years ago. And we've worked through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and now we are in 1 Kings. And we this morning have come to a passage where we see the Lord's anointed make a faithful decision in his life. We know that Solomon is mightily blessed. He is the one, not David, who was given the right to build the temple, the house where God would dwell. He was given the right to make sure that all of the accoutrements of the temple were made in light of what God had commanded in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All that had been revealed in the Word. Solomon was given this right. And when we see Solomon early in his life, he is a man of great stature. But his stature doesn't only come from the fact that he is the king's son, but when given opportunity to have kind of, whatever wish he desired, what do we know that Solomon chose? We know that Solomon chose wisdom above all things. And we hear God commend Solomon for that decision. He could have asked for riches. He could have asked for power. He could have asked for all of the nations of the world to be under his feet. But Solomon instead chooses wisdom. However, one of the things that we have seen this morning is, as is not uncommon with fallen men, when they are lifted up, they fall. When they enjoy all of the benefits of this life, it is easy to forget, as a wise man once said, where you come from. It's easy to forget who it is that gave you that authority, gave you those riches, gave you that blessing, provided even this Queen of Sheba to come and see the majesty of God. But remember, what did Queen of Sheba leave with? She left with a great impression of Solomon. And that is meant to be like one of those little kernels that sometimes you see at the beginning of movies, that flower later on, that you remember happening, and you're like, oh, That's why they showed me that in the first 5 minutes of the film. So that at the, you know, kind of the last 15 minutes, you know, it comes to fruit, right? It comes to fruition. And you see the arc that the filmmaker, whomever, was looking for. Again, this morning, as we read kind of mundane details of the ordinary life of Solomon, we heard how he used this great wealth that God had blessed him with. You know, he takes these 666 the things of gold, and what does he do? He makes gold shields. Now, I don't recommend you go do this afternoon, but gold is not a good defensive metal. Gold is very flimsy. Gold cannot stop bullets. Gold cannot stop steel. Gold can't even stop iron. And so we see him do this, and we're meant to think about how wasteful this is, how unnecessary it is, how self-boosting it is. Because who is Solomon doing this for? Why does he make all of these shields of gold? Why does he have these chariots that he could not contain even in one city? You know, he had to broaden out all the forts in the land because he couldn't contain all the chariots in one place. And who is that for? It wasn't for God. It wasn't even really for his own people. Right? For Solomon, this was to show the kings of earth that he was just as powerful as they were. That he was just as wealthy as they were. He was just as mighty as they were. But what did Solomon really need to do to show the world that he was the great and the almighty king? What do we hear later on about the children of Solomon? What's the difference between a godly king and an ungodly king in Judah and Israel? Right, the difference that the Scriptures testify to us is one fears the Lord and does not follow in the sins of Jeroboam, and the other follows in the sins of Jeroboam. And the reason why this is important to point out, because in God's providence, as we read Matthew 6, 19 through 21, what is explicitly told us by the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice again what Jesus tells us in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. What happened to all the treasures that Solomon built up and was proud of and was excited about and what he had spent all this time and money gathering for himself? What happened in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, his sons? After he died, all that he worked for, all that he had built up, was destroyed. It was laid waste. It was taken by his sons and in every way ruined. And what are we to learn from that? You know, I was talking to somebody about this week. You know, a lot of times, matter of fact, all the time in the Bible, the lessons we're meant to learn are not rocket science. Right? This is not complicated. We are to understand that we are not to lay our treasures up here on earth. Because what happens to the treasures that we build up here on earth? They will be destroyed. They will be lost. They will be stolen. They will be no good in a generation or even less. That was true of Solomon. It was true of Jeroboam. It was true of Asa. It was true of all the other wicked kings of the nations. Right? It's true even of pagan nations. Where is Rome today? Where are the great cities of Alexandria? Where are even the mighty cities of America today? You know, one of the kind of ironies of the world in which we live is that we are engaged as a nation, as a world, it's not unique in the United States, of destroying the heritage that we have received. We do that partly by, you know, taking down statues and reviling men who are long since dead. But why is this happening? You know, why do we see these things taking place? Well, again, it's because our culture, our nations, wherever they might be throughout the world, right, believes that their power, that their authority is self-made. That they have nothing either to learn from the past or to see that they themselves have not created out of whole cloth. Right? One of the great sins of our day and age is this idea that the world was created on the day you were born. And that everyone around you, that everything that you see around you was kind of like, you know, almost like, you know, when you play a computer game and you're starting with a new world, right? You know, it just appeared. You're the only real person. Everybody else is kind of a character in a game in which you are the star. You're the main figure. And that's one of the things, again, that our culture teaches. That's one of the reasons why we so easily destroy the accomplishments of the past. Because we don't own them as our own. And so Jesus here in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, again, is testifying to us about what really matters. What is it that we should lay our treasures in? What it is that we should lay our focus upon? What it is that we should understand about the nature of the world in which we live? And one of the things that we've talked about already on Sunday nights that we'll get into some more tonight is about the nature of the way that covenants work. And the way that covenants testify to us about the nature of how we should read the entire Bible. And how, through the nature of covenants, we are to understand how God works. One of the things that is central to every covenant that we read in the Bible, whether it be the covenant made with Adam, or the covenant that God makes with Adam in Genesis 3:15, or whether it's the covenant that God makes with Noah, or Abram, or Abraham, or Moses, or David, or the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, is that all of these covenants testify to us that God works generation to generation. That while Abraham, for instance, would not live to see the day where the nations that came from his loins was greater than the stars in the sky, Abraham was faithful to God because he knew and trusted that what God said about 5,000 years in the future would be true. Because remember, what do we know about our God? Our God is not a God who operates on our timeline. Right? God exists outside of time and of the calendar. And our God is not subject to the daily waverings of the news cycle. And our God is not changed by whatever it is that human beings do. And so one of the messages that Jesus has for us in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, is that we should not find ourselves bound by the calendar. Right? Our lives are not based on whether it is 2023 or 2146 or whatever number you want to say. Right? Our eternal hope, our peace, our comfort is not in this present world, which is passing away. But our hope is in that eternal life that we have received in Jesus Christ. And so Christians are not to live day to day affected by what happens around us. Because our treasure is not in this present world. Right? Our hope is not in how much treasure we happen to have from day to day. Imagine what it's like, and I know some of you don't have to imagine very hard, of what it's like to wake up every morning and wonder where the stock market is. You know, that constant fear of whether the Dow is at 30,000 or 35,000 or all of a sudden has dropped to 15,000, which may or may not be in our near future. What is that kind of life, right? You're constantly in fear of something you can't control. You're constantly anxious about something that is so totally outside of your comprehension, that you can't even stand up. That's what it's like, again, to live with a mindset that is based upon an emotional state which lives in a time and place which cannot see past an hour from now, a day from now, a month from now, a year from now. It's one of the reasons why, again, we baptize our babies. Because we believe in the covenant promises that God has laid upon us and our children. And why do we baptize our babies? So that they will baptize their babies. And so forth and so on. Right? Because we believe that when God made a covenant promise to Abraham, that He was making a covenant promise to you. Right? That when God made a covenant promise to you, Adam, in Genesis 3:15, He was making a promise to you. It wasn't just so that Adam and Eve would be blessed in the time that they had left. Though that was certainly a part of it. Right? Why did Adam and Eve have children after they were told that death would be reality in the world around them? Because they believed in the covenant promises that God had made. You know, I hear sometimes on the news and social media and stuff that people don't want to have children today because of how evil the world is. Well, brothers and sisters, that's why we are to have children. So that the world will no longer be evil and no longer be wicked and no longer be under the weight of the devil and his minions. You see, the church should be, and it is in God's providence, outbreeding the world around us. Yet why do we see in the West and in the East nowadays a dropping of the birth rate? It's a spiritual thing as much as it is a monetary thing or whatever. Because, again, part of the reason we have children is because we believe in the future. Right? We hope. In the future, we believe in what God has promised to us in Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why the Bible tells us that it is sin to not procreate if we have been given that blessing. Because it's a denial of the promise that God has laid on us in His Word. Because again, where is our treasure? Is our treasure in this fallen world in which we live? Or is our treasure in heaven? And again, when Jesus is saying this, He's not, again, being hyper-literal. He's not saying, right, you don't put your stuff in a coffin and wait for eternity to come. And then you have your treasures, right? Because, we've done this weird thing in the world, right? We've arbitrarily drawn a line between where it's okay to grave rob and where it's not okay, right? We love digging up dead bones all over the world and putting them in museums, but if somebody did that to your great-grandfather, how would you respond? Would you go visit them at the Charlotte Museum of History or whatever? It's some kind of real strange thing we do in our minds when it comes to these things, right? That was somebody's great-grandfather, right? But think again about the nature of why it is, for instance, not only we have children, but why we bury our dead. It's one of the first things that the Roman Empire noticed that was different about Christians than the pagans. It was normal in Roman culture and Greek culture, really any culture in the past, to dispose of their dead, because once your body was dead, what was it? It was useless. It was like refuse to be thrown out, because a dead body can't do anything other than stink. But the Christians, they not only buried their dead, but they went around burying everyone else's dead. It's one of the strange things about the catacombs that I'm sure you've heard about, is that it's not just the Christians who are buried down there. The Christians would actually go around picking up dead bodies and putting them in the catacombs, because they believe something about the nature of the resurrection. Right? They believe something about the eternal promises of God. That Jesus Christ came not only to save our souls, but to save us. Right? And that our bodies are just as vital a part of God's good creation as any other portion of us. That's why we take care of our dead. That's why we have a graveyard next to our church. Because we believe in the promises of the covenant that God has made with us. That in Jesus Christ, as our catechism says, not only are we united to Him in life, but we are still united to Him in death, including our physical bodies. Because what do we believe about the future? Right? We believe that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh to raise the dead from the ground. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming not only to raise the dead from the ground out here, but wherever they might be. Remember what the Scriptures tell us. That when Jesus returns, not only is the ground going to give up its dead, but the sea is going to give up its dead. And the reason why we can be at peace, for instance, if a loved one dies at sea, or if someone dies in an explosion, or something happens where the body is irrecoverable, is because we believe, right, that they are united to Christ, even in death. And so on the day of resurrection, right, it doesn't matter, again, how many pieces the body is in. God is going to bring it all back together and raise them up. Right, that sounds weird. At least it sounds weird coming out of my mouth, but it's true because of what Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Because our hope, again, is not in this evil present world. But it's in those treasures which are laid up in the heavenly places. And just as Jesus told the thief on the cross that He was going to be with him that day in paradise, the same promise is true for us. When we die, we go into the presence of our Lord. And we take the bodies of our loved ones and we lay them in the ground because we believe, again, in the eternal reality of what we believe as Christians. You know, you don't have to do this, but traditionally, you know, one of the things you might notice about our graveyard is how are people buried? Right? Where are their heads? Right? They're over there, right? And where are their feet? They're on this side, right? Now, why traditionally did Christians do that? Now, get the globe out in your head and think about what's that direction. Anybody have an idea what might be down that way? I'm not, you know, pointing to Great Falls or to Charleston or anything like that, right? But what's on the other side of the sea from us? It's Jerusalem. And where do we believe the Scriptures teach that Jesus is going to come back at? Jerusalem. And so, if people are facing Jerusalem and they rise from the grave, which way do we think they're going to rise? Right? They're going to come head up, feet up, and what are they going to see as they're raised from the dead? They're going to see the risen Lord coming in power in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now, again, that doesn't mean that if you're buried facing that way that you're going to somehow miss the coming of the Lord. But, right, there's something about the way tradition teaches us something about the way that God works and why it is we have hope. Again, we see in this passage not only the blessings of why we have children, right, because we believe in the eternal blessings of God, because we believe in the realities of what God has given us to do as His church. We should want to have as many covenant children as we can handle. And the reason for that is because we believe in the promises that God has made. Now that doesn't mean that we are somehow in sin if we don't have children. But again, we're speaking here of the nature again of what the church is called to do. Right? The way that the church has been given a command and a conviction by the Word of God to continue to look forward to what God is doing. Because when we think about, again, the nature of these things, right, we can hyper-individualize the work. But we're reminded again of the way that we are together in Jesus Christ. Right? We are a united body. We are one faith, one baptism. And so what's one of the ways that all of us together are called to ensure the next generation? It is through, right, the way that each one of us in our own way is called to raise children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Right, I'm committing a gross crime here, but as Hillary Clinton once said, right, it takes a village. Right, she may mean something totally demonic by that, but a broken clock is right twice a day. It's true that it takes a village to raise up children. But what village do we think of in these things? Right, we understand that we are a village here at Bethany ARP Church. Right, that we each are given particular gifts. We're each given particular works. We're each given particular activities and attitudes, things that are a blessing to one another that work together in God's kingdom to raise up the next generation of God's holy covenant people. Again, that's what we say when we baptize an infant. Remember, when we baptize an infant here, and this is not something we came up with, right? This is something that's gone on for thousands of years to this point. Right? After I get done asking questions of the parents, what is the last question that is asked? I turn to you as members of the body of Christ, and what do I say? Do you covenant to ensure that this child is raised up in Christ? And how do we do that? Right? Some of us do that through teaching Sabbath school. Some of us do that through volunteering at VBS. Some of us do that in other ways. But what is the primary way that we accomplish this work? It's like everything else in the Christian life, it's not complicated. We accomplish this work through prayer. And one of the things that as we covenant for this, that we promise that we're going to do, is we're going to pray for the children at Bethany. Or we're going to pray that the Lord would protect them from evil. That the Lord would ensure that in their own homes, they're being taught of the nature of God's covenant grace. Because that's what our true treasure is. Right, that's where our true treasure lies. It's not in those things that can be stolen, those things that can lose value, those things that moth and rust can destroy. Because what do we have in the Word of God but promise from God that these children belong to Him? And if God has claimed them as His own, can anyone take that from them? Can moths or rats or other creatures chew away at that reality? Later on in the Gospels, Jesus is going to talk about temptation, and He's going to talk about these things that are possible to happen, and He's going to say that some will come to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Because what's one of the great assurances we have from our God? That if we belong to Him, can anyone take us away from Him? But if we are reunited to Christ by faith, can Satan himself pull us away from the arms of our Father? And the great assurance we have is that the answer is no. Because once God has made a promise, it cannot be changed. Because of who our God is. And that goes back again to this whole idea of understanding the nature of time. That God doesn't live according to our schedule. He lives according to His schedule. And when has He made these promises? He made these promises before the foundation of the world. Right, when God decreed the future realities, He knew that today would happen. And He not only knew today would happen, He declared that today would happen. That's why Christians have peace. That's right. That's why Christians can be comforted. Because we don't live, again, according to the world's schedule. Right? We don't live according to the hopes and dreams of the world. And how do those hopes and dreams that the world promises, how do they always work out? They work about as well as the promises you hear from the lips of politicians. As you've probably heard before, how do you know when a politician is lying? Right, their lips are moving. But that's the way the world works, right? That's the wisdom of the world. That's what everything in this culture is telling you. It's all lies. It's all wickedness. It's all evil. It's all the deception of the devil. So go ahead. Put your faith in those things which are passing away. Right? Put your hope in the chariots in these cities. Put your hope in money, in status, in position, in worldly things. Because what does the psalmist tell us in Psalm 20? Do we trust in horses and chariots? Do we trust in principalities? Do we trust in the princes of this world? No, because our hope is in the Prince who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who is not only kind of in control, but who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The one who is calling every nation under heaven to rid themselves of the false idols and the false idolatries of evil and wickedness and man-made religion. And look alone at that treasure which is in heaven. For that treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author and the finisher of faith. He is the one who has laid down His life for sinners. And brothers and sisters, again, if we're trying to play both sides in this world, well, I'm here to tell you this morning that we will always choose that which is evil. Because that's our nature. At the end of the day, we will always fall victim to the desires of sin. So as we close this morning and as we consider again the nature of these things, hear what Jesus says in Mark 8:36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Meditate on those words today. Like, consider again whether it is that you are listening to the wisdom of this present fallen world. Whether your hopes and your dreams are based in those things that are passing away. If you're ordering your life not by the old slogan, a Deo Volente, if the Lord wills. If you're ordering your lives in accordance with, what is it do I want? What is it do I hope? What is it do I consider to be most important? Because brothers and sisters, that is a fool's errand. And it is a desire that will always end in destruction. But place your hope and your peace in that which is sure, that which is everlasting, and that which is eternal, which alone can be found in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and the guarantee of the covenant promise. For in Him we have our treasure, eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks again for the goodness of Your grace and for the way in which You have granted unto us in Your mercy. That we might see again that the church is bigger than ourselves. That each of us has a role to play in these things. That while we may not be able sometimes to see what that is, dear God, we rest again in what You have given to us to do. That we might find our peace and our comfort in the eternal things. And that while we may be seeking satisfaction in the world, may our hearts and our minds be focused upon the glory that we already have in our Savior. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us now stand as we sing our closing hymn. Hymn number 259. Let us stand as we sing together in glory in the name of our God.
silver and gold. A light to my path and a lamp to my feet. Oh, teach me thy statutes, I pray. Thy word, precious word, to my taste, Lord, how sweet. Oh, teach me thy statutes, I pray.
Our worship this morning, and as we give thanks for the goodness of our God, that regardless of where we happen to be in life, the Lord has called us to be faithful and to give thanks for His grace to sinners. And so if you have need to speak unto me or the elders, again, we are here to help and assist in any way that we can as we work together, growing in the faithfulness of God. Let us hear the benediction today, which comes from Ezekiel 34, verse 14. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, and bind up the broken and strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and feed them in judgment. Amen.